Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. It says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Chapter 10 is a very mysterious chapter, I think, in lots of ways. But to come back to where we have really arrived at in these studies, we've been considering the events of the tribulation as described through the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments. And you'll recall, if you were here last week, that we were looking at the six of these seven trumpet judgments. So we've come to a point in time, and it's almost at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. And the sounding of this final trumpet will bring in, as it were, the seven last plagues of God's judgment, the bowls of wrath. These, which it seems occur in fast succession, will bring to an end the kingdoms of man, and will bring in the visible, everlasting reign of Christ. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I don't know about you, but I think that's good news. It's not good news to the world. It's not good news to the empire builders of this world, but it's good news for this world. Because find me one kingdom or one empire that man has built that isn't proven in time to be corrupt to the core, and I'll buy you a Mars bar. Because every one of them, when man puts his hands on it, but what God is going to do, he's going to bring to an end the kingdoms of man and bring in the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. And it says here in verse 6 of chapter 10, there will be no more delay. However, before we come to a description, and it's in chapter 16 mainly, of what happens when the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out, before we come to that description in chapter 16, what we've got to do this evening is kind of pause, if you like, to consider the things that the Apostle John is shown at this point in time. The things which are described here in chapter 10. This mighty angel with a little book in his hand. And so I want you to think of this as almost like a kind of little breathing space, a sort of pause before the final onslaught, as it were, the final outpouring of God's judgment upon this earth. And I suppose the first question we have to ask ourselves when we look at verses 1 to 3 is, who or what is this mighty angel that's described here? You see, some people, it turns out, think that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the reason people think that is mainly because of the description that is given here, which very much resembles what we read, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 15. And this is the Lord who appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And it says in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. Or, if you turn to chapter 4, and look there at verse 3, he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So, you know, put all that together and compare it with what we read here in the first three verses of chapter 10. Some people think, well, it sounds the same, and therefore they come to the conclusion that it's the Lord himself. And of course, the Lord does appear from time to time in the Old Testament period, and is sometimes described there as the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah. Sometimes he appears in the Old Testament, Genesis 22, verses 11 to 12, Judges chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 22 to 23, are verses in which the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, appears. And it also says here in Revelation 10, verse 1, that this mighty angel was clothed with a cloud. And in the Old Testament, the Lord appeared in a cloud and in a pillar of fire, didn't he? I'm thinking particularly in the time of Moses. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, for example. The Lord appears in the fiery cloud. So some people suggest that this is the Lord himself, the Son of God. And that may well be so. But I can only say that for me, personally, I think it's probably best to understand this angel as being what it says. What it says it is, a mighty angel. You see, for a start off, notice what it says here in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel. And in Greek, you see, in New Testament Greek, there are two words that we translate into English using the word another. The New Testament Greek is a far more specific language than English is. And there are two Greek words we translated as another. The first is heteros, which means another of a different kind. And there's another word in Greek, allos, which means another of the same kind. You see, Greek is far more specific. So when it says another, in Greek you know whether it's another of the same kind or another of the different kind, heteros and allos. So the word that's used here is allos. So literally, what it's saying is, I saw still another angel of the same kind, that is to say, the same kind as the others previously mentioned, of which we've seen many, we've come across many in the book of Revelation. So John is seeing another angel, like the other ones that he's described, only this is a mighty angel. And it's a mighty angel, he says, coming down from heaven, that is to say, coming down from the presence of God. Not cast down out of heaven, as Satan is, as described in chapter 12. Not falling down out of heaven, like a third of those fallen angels that followed him. But he's seen coming down out of heaven. That is to say, at God's command. As one who is sent out from God with God's authority upon him. And that authority of God invested in this angel, I think, is reflected in his appearance. He's clothed with that which signifies the authority of God vested in him. Just like, if you think about in our land, if you're walking down the street and you see a policeman, you know it's a policeman, at least if he's on duty. How do you know it's a policeman on duty? Because he wears a certain uniform. He has, and his uniform is his badge of office, in a sense. And his uniform signifies the authority that the government and the local authority have invested in that man. He has power to arrest people. He has power to stop traffic. He has power to do certain things. And his uniform signifies that. In a similar way, we have judges who sit in court. And they wear certain garments and certain clothes that kind of is meant to depict the authority that's invested in him. And we might think it's rather ridiculous because they wore a wig and they wore these old-fashioned gowns and things. And it's kind of traditional, but there's actually a serious side to that as well. When that judge presides in the court and he wears his judge's wig and he has his cloak on, there is an authority that is vested in him. And if the defendant insults him, he can be done for contempt of court because it's actually a slur upon the authority that man is invested. Are you with me? So it's his badge of authority in that sense. So this angel is clothed with that which signifies the authority that he has from the Lord. And it says he's clothed with a cloud. And that cloud associates him with the power and glory of the Lord. Again, if you look at Exodus in the time of Moses, the Lord appeared in the cloud and the pillar of fire. And it's a sign of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. And so this angel is clothed with that. It says there is a rainbow on his head. Now the rainbow, as a symbol, in recent times, has been stolen. It's been stolen and it's been adopted by various groups. I mean, it kind of started back with the New Age movement and certain New Age cults started to use the rainbow. But of course, in more recent times, the rainbow has been taken on and adopted by the so-called LGBTQ community. So if you go past a house and there's a flag flying with a rainbow on, it doesn't mean, usually these days, that the people inside are kind of fans of Noah and extremely keen on reading about Noah's flood and the times of Noah. It doesn't usually mean that, does it? It usually means the people inside are sympathetic to the ideas of the LGBT community, because what they have done is stolen that symbol. But originally, the rainbow was given by God as a sign of the covenant he made with mankind in the time of Noah, through Noah, in Genesis 9 verses 12 to 13. God set his bow in the clouds, the rainbow. So it's a sign that God is a covenant-keeping God. Don't you just hate it when people take something that belongs to God and belongs to God's people and they twist it and they use it for perverted purposes? I do. The rainbow on the head of this angel doesn't signify that the angel is sympathetic with the LGBT community or lifestyle. It signifies that he represents Almighty God, who is a covenant-keeping God, a God who keeps his promises. And that is important when we consider what happens when the angel actually blows the seventh trumpet. God is a God who keeps his promises. He really does. And if people see some of those promises as threats, the promises nonetheless, and God keeps his promises. It says his face was like the sun. And that, of course, reflects the pure, glorious radiance of God. You know, I don't know if you've ever tried to do this, and I don't suggest you do. But on a really, I mean, we've had some fantastic weather recently, haven't we? Unusual for our country. But on a beautiful day, and the sun is blazing in the sky, and you look at it, you know, it's not good for your eyes to do that. And then you look away and you've got spots before your eyes, haven't you? You know, because looking into that, the brightness of the sun is actually an amazing thing, but it's actually damaging your eyes. It says that God dwells in inapproachable light. And you know, but for the fact that we're clothed with the blood of Christ and covered by his grace, we could never, as it were, look into the face of the Almighty, we'd be toast, quite frankly. But the fact that his face, this angel's face, was like the sun, it reflects the pure glory and radiance of God. And it says his feet are like pillars of fire, which speak of the righteous judgment of God, which burns up everything that is unholy and unworthy, coming down upon the earth. And it says he has a little book in his hand, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. So let's just move on a bit. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, possibly signifying God's ownership and lordship over all creation, over what's on the land and what's on in the seas. God actually owns it all. The Bible calls Satan the god of this world, and he's kind of usurped authority in this world, and he reigns and he rules over the hearts of those that are still lost. But the earth nevertheless is still the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the universe belongs to the Lord. And this angel now is seen with his foot on the land and his another foot on the sea, signifying that the Lord actually owns and has authority over all creation. Some people think the fact that his foot is on the land and his other foot is on the sea also symbolically signifies his authority over all men, because sometimes Israel, the Jews, are called the people of the land, and the Gentiles in Revelation certainly are the seas roaring are the nations of the world. So some people see symbolism in that. You know, as far as God's concerned, there's only two kind of people in this world. There are Jews and Gentiles. And that this signifies his lordship over all men in that sense. I just throw that one in for you. So here, then, is this awesome, mighty angel who's clothed, as it were, with the investiture of one who's been sent out to represent the Lord himself, who speaks and acts with all the authority of God. And it says in verses 3 and 4 that the angel cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So when he cried out, this angel, seven thunders uttered the voices, and apparently John understood what was said because he was about to write it down. But John heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. You see, the things that John heard at that time were just for him. Just for him, apparently. They weren't for anyone else. And you know, I was thinking about this earlier, and it struck me what a lovely thing it is that actually God often speaks a word and it's just for you. And it's just for me. You know, we were told when I was at a Bible college that I think it was in the pastoral theology course or something like that, and this man who was taking the course said, you know, when you're trying to get sermons, that's how he put it, for your congregation, you've got to be able to discern what when you read God's word, what God is saying, and it's just for you, and what God's saying, it's for the congregation. And it always stuck with me, that, because actually sometimes God speaks a word and it's just for you, because he's a personal God and he speaks to us personally. And but as a preacher, of course, you want to know what God is saying to his people corporately, and sometimes the two might not be the same. That's what this man was saying. It's just the fact that God speaks to us personally. I think that's an incredible privilege. Have you ever thought about that? That God, the Almighty, should speak to an insignificant speck on the horizon of this world, me. That's incredible, but he does. And so what John hears here, apparently, was only for him. You might recall in the book of Daniel, Daniel has kind of a similar experience in a sense. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 26, Daniel has seen this vision. And it says in verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And then in chapter 12 and verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So Daniel has a similar experience. He hears or he sees things and he's told to seal them up. But in the case of Daniel, the things were written down. It's just that he didn't really understand them at the time, because what the Lord was saying to him, the full meaning would not be understood until the time of the end, until the latter times. Whereas here in Revelation 10, John isn't even allowed to write down the things that he heard, the things uttered by the seven thunders. There are some things God shows us that are just for us. Like, another example of that is, I suppose, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says in chapter 12, verse 4, and he's talking about himself here, he's caught up into paradise, and I heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. So Paul in that passage tells us he was translated into the third heaven, and he saw and he heard things there in the third heaven, he says, that are not lawful for man to utter or to share with other people. I tell you, there are people nowadays, and they write the book, because there's lots of examples of people who have, who claim that they were taken up into heaven and they've wrote a book and tell us everything they saw. I always find that kind of interesting, because Paul really was, and he says, can't tell you what I saw, can't tell you what I heard, it's not lawful. People today, they write the book and they make a lot of money out of it. Point is, some things God shows us are just for us. Other things, though, must be received by us and spoken out, shared with others. This was just for John. What he heard, he was not allowed to write. It remained hidden. And I'm just emphasising that at this point, because today, of course, if you go on the internet, you'll probably find somebody out there, or some ministry, or false prophet, who claims he now knows what John heard, and he'll tell you what it is. Okay? It's some message for today. I can almost guarantee, I was going to check but I ran out of time, but I can almost guarantee somebody out there will tell you they now know what John heard. No, this was just for John. God didn't even allow him to write it down. So then we come to verses 5 to 7. Now the angel raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that there should be no further delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as declared, it says, to his servants, the prophets. You will have come across this, especially in the New Testament, that there are various mysteries in the New Testament, things that are called a mystery in the New Testament. And the word mystery, the usual word, Greek word, translated as mystery in our translation, is a Greek word, mysterion. And mysterion usually refers to something that was hidden, which has now been revealed. Okay, so if we talk about a mystery, we're usually talking about something that can't be figured out. You know, it's a mystery. You know, and it remains a mystery. You know, but the Greek word mysterion usually means something that was hidden, but is now revealed. And there are a number of examples of these in the New Testament. For example, Ephesians chapter 3. If I read verses 2 to 7, Paul's talking about his own ministry, and he says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is it, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So that's one mystery that Paul says was hidden in times past but has now been revealed. What is it? It's that the Gentiles should also be brought into salvation and become joint heirs together with believing Israel of the promises of God. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So, I tell you a mystery. In other words, something that previously was hidden, but I'm now going to reveal it to you because the Holy Spirit has revealed this now. What is it? He's talking about the rapture. The rapture of the church. That in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we who are alive and remain till Christ comes will be changed and translated into his presence and be changed in an instant. He's talking about the rapture. It's a mystery that has been revealed. Or consider Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. So, this is in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So there he's talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he's saying, it has been revealed to you, the disciples. You see, all these things that I've just read were all mentioned in the Old Testament in some way or another, all mentioned in the Old Testament period, including the rapture, actually. Yet they remain hidden from the saints of God for the most part. But come the time of the apostles, New Testament, the Holy Spirit revealed these things, the truth. Okay, so here's another mystery that we read of in the New Testament. So in Romans and chapter 11 and verse 25 says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what Paul is saying here is that here's a mystery that was hidden in Old Testament times. And the mystery was this, that the Jews would reject their Messiah when he came, and because of that remain in a kind of judicial blindness for the most part until the fullness of the Gentiles had been brought in. Okay. Now again, this is stated or inferred a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures. For example, if you turn to Psalm 118, first of all, and it says here in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So who's the stone? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? And that, this is explained in the New Testament. But there in the Old Testament period, the stone which the builders rejected. So what that is saying is that Israel, and in particular Israel's leadership, are going to reject the Messiah when he comes. Or if you turn to Isaiah and chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And then Isaiah 59 and verse 20 says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." So you know, put all that together, and there are lots of other scriptures also that declare that Israel would reject their Messiah when he came to them, but that ultimately God would restore them, at which time all that the prophets had foretold concerning the judgments of God upon this world and the establishing of the kingdom of Messiah visibly, bodily on the earth would be fulfilled. Finished. What did remain hidden was the length of time between the rejecting Messiah and of the receiving him and being restored to him. And that, of course, would result in the establishing of the Messianic kingdom on earth, the visible bodily reign of Messiah. That remained hidden, and it still is. We don't know exactly when that is going to happen, although we do know it's coming. We do know that. See, I'm talking about this fellowship here, we are not with those in the church who think this is it. This is the kingdom now. This is it. This is the reign of Christ now. There are lots in the church who think this is it, you see. We're not with them in terms of our belief in these things. You see, this mighty angel at this point in the tribulation now declares with the sounding of the seventh trumpet that the mystery will be finished at this point in time. Because this heralds the end of the period of Israel's judicial blindness and therefore announces their restoration. If you turn to Zechariah and chapter 12, speaks here about the restoration, the coming restoration of Israel. And it says in chapter 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, when they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now you see, there are people in the church who want to make that apply to the church. And we've just sung a hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flow lose all their guilty stains." And as a matter of fact, it's probably one of my favourite hymns. And in that sense, it applies to us, of course. But this passage here is very specific as to who it's referring to. It's referring to the families of Israel and the families of Judah. And that's why it names them specifically, and it talks about a certain day when a fountain will be opened up to them. When is that day? When they gaze upon the one they pierced and mourn for him. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying on the day when Christ returns, Israel, who've survived the tribulation, will look upon the one they've pierced and believe. And then the fountain that was opened up at Calvary, that covers our sins and washes our stains, will actually flow out to them because now there's faith in the heart. Do you see? That's what it's saying. But that day hasn't arrived yet. Yes, there are Jewish people who are coming to faith in Christ. Praise God. But we're talking here about the remnant, the remaining people of the house of Israel at that time. You see, when Christ comes again. And what this seventh angel announces is that all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the judgments of God and concerning the day of the Lord, spoken, for example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, Amos 5, 18 to 20, and other passages, it announces the fact that the Lord is about to bring this about and set his king on the throne in Jerusalem. God will usher in his kingdom on the earth. God is going to do it. And the angel assures us of this by raising his hand to heaven and swearing by him who lives forever and ever. By the Lord, in other words. Oh, so you can count on this. So what this is telling us is that it's God who is going to bring his kingdom in. And he will do it, first of all, by bringing his judgment down upon the kingdoms and the rule of man. And he will bring all the kingdoms of man to an end. And then, through the visible return of his Son, who he will set upon the throne. That's how God's visible kingdom will be brought in on the earth. And you see, I think this is not a matter of just academic interest, this. It's important. Because, you see, it's precisely because so many in the church do not understand this, that they are going about doing this and that, which they think is going to usher in the kingdom. You see? I'm talking about those who advocate the so-called Kingdom Now theology, or Dominion theology, or post-millennial triumphalism, as we refer to it sometimes. I'm talking about that theology that teaches that it's the church that is going to establish the kingdom on the earth by claiming land in the name of Jesus, or by binding territorial demons or something, or by trying to influence society, or by social action and good deeds and community projects. It thinks that by trying to change society for the better, they will gradually Christianize the world, and then the church will establish the kingdom on earth by building bigger buildings and bigger ministries and the like. These are all ways the church is trying to establish the kingdom of God in the earth today. And they have their prophets and they have their teachers. People like Paul Kane, Bob Jones, Rick Joyner, Bill Johnson, just to name a few. You might not have heard of them, but they're prominent in the Kingdom Now theology. And they have the songs. In fact, hymn books like this have lots of songs that actually are written from the point of view of Kingdom Now theology. There are actually quite a few. And some very popular, with good tunes. So, and I'll give you an example. It's probably not the best example, but again, I didn't leave myself enough time to dig a few out. But here's one. And we've sung it quite a lot here. It's called For This Purpose. And these are the words. For this purpose Christ was revealed, to destroy all the works of the evil one. Christ in us has overcome, so with gladness we sing and welcome his kingdom in. Verse 2. In the name of Jesus we stand. By the power of his blood we now claim this ground. Satan has no authority here, powers of darkness must flee, for Christ has the victory. Now, it all sounds good, okay, and on the face of it, you can sing that, you know, and think. But actually, behind it, there's a theology. And the theology is, it's the church, it's us. We are going to bring the kingdom in, we are going to claim this land for Jesus, and we are going to bring the kingdom in now. What this passage is telling me is actually, the church should be an influence for good in the world. I don't deny that. But trying to Christianize the world and establish the kingdom now is rather like what the Roman Catholic Church did after Constantine and certainly after Augustine. The idea is you Christianize the world, and that is the kingdom of God. It's where post-millennialism comes from, you see. The point is, it's God who will bring the kingdom in. Still, somebody might say, well, does it really matter? I mean, I like that song. And does it really matter? Well, actually, I think it does matter. It matters more than people think. Because, you see, at one time, the emphasis was on the imminent return of Christ in the rapture, when he would come, could come, at any minute, and take his bride home. The emphasis then was on the importance of holy living and being ready for his coming. Because he could come any time, see? The emphasis too was on the urgent need for gospel evangelism, calling sinners to repentance, because Jesus could come any time. There's not much time left. So churches better get on with the job, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. In recent times, though, there's been a shift in emphasis. The emphasis now is often on these other things. Social projects, doing good in the community. There's nothing wrong with doing good in the community. But when that becomes the work of the church, we've missed the point. And some, I probably argue many pastors and leaders, either don't even believe in the rapture, or else they see the doctrine of the rapture as a kind of defeatism or escapism, or never preach it at all. As for the sort of gospel preaching that calls sin sin and urges sinners to repentance and faith, that so often nowadays is seen as too confrontational. Far better, people would say today, far better to show everybody how nice we are and how much Jesus loves them just as they are. Or to draw them in through music, or to show them how cool it is to be a Christian, or something like that. The world can gradually be won over this way, and we will establish the kingdom for Jesus. That is what they think. Basically, we are going to do it. That is kingdom now mentality. As for the restoration of Israel, they don't even believe that. Because as far as they are concerned, the church is Israel. The church has replaced Israel, you see. But the scriptures are clear. It's God who will bring his kingdom in. The kingdoms of this world cannot be turned into the kingdom of God any more than paganism could be turned into true Christianity in the time of Constantine. What actually happened was Christianity became paganized. We saw that when we're looking at the first few chapters of Revelation. And it says, actually, in Daniel, this is what I'm saying is thoroughly consistent with what is taught in the book of Daniel, because it says in chapter 2 there, and verse 44 and 45, you remember the king's dream, says it, inasmuch as you saw, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What it's actually saying is, actually, the kingdoms of this world are not going to be turned into the kingdom of God. What God is going to do is smash them to pieces and blow them all away and establish his own kingdom, the kingdom of his son. What the church ought to be doing today, instead of trying to establish the kingdom of God on the earth by programs of various sorts, should be preaching the gospel. And you know, it would cost a lot less money. How much does it cost? I ask you to hire the biggest hall in Chorley and get some famous Christian band to come with all the gear and set it all up and bring some team in to do a whole kind of thing. How much does all that cost? How much does it cost, on the other hand, to send one person out with a Bible in his hand and a pocket full of tracts to preach the gospel? Or to pay some indigenous missionary in India or whatever to do the work? We support too. It costs next to nothing. You see what I'm saying? You don't need big projects. We just need to preach the gospel. When sinners are brought to repentance and faith, they become citizens of heaven. And they start to live like citizens of heaven, with different aims and different goals, living as sojourners, people journeying on their way home. That is the point, on their way home to heaven. And his kingdom is established in their hearts, isn't it? Jesus once said, the kingdom is within you. We need to preach the gospel. And this is demonstrated, I'm just going to finish this chapter this evening, it's demonstrated by what happens next. Tells us in verses 8 to 11, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hands and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues. So, the angel tells John, take the little book out of the angel's hand and eat it. And when you eat it, it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. But when you eat it, it'll be bitter in your stomach. And it appears from verse 11, the only way to get relief from the bitter feeling in his stomach was to preach out and to prophesy the things that he'd received, to preach them out and prophesy them to those people God sent him to with the words that he gave him. And it seems to me this is a kind of picture or a living enactment of the experience of the true preacher or prophet or missionary to whom God's word has been committed. So you find the same thing in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 16. The words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Sweet to the taste, you see. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sin in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. It's in his stomach now, you see. It's burning, bitter. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Turn over to chapter 20 and verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. So this is Jeremiah the prophet. He's got the word of God burning in his heart, and he's decided he's not going to preach it. He's going to try and keep it in. I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. It's burning away inside him. He just had to let it go, you see. Or if you turn to Ezekiel and chapter 29. Sorry, chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel, and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made you your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. See, to the man or woman of God, the word of God is as sweet as honey. Should be. Don't you love God's word? I do, absolutely. It's my treasure. It really is. I love God's word. Don't you just love the gospel? I do. You know, as a child of God, you hear it, you receive it, you meditate on it, and you inwardly digest it, and it nourishes your soul. But for the preacher or the prophet, something else happens too. If he's a true preacher, if he's a true prophet, if he or she is a true missionary, something else happens too. There are things he receives from the Lord, and he knows he has to share them. He knows he has to preach it. The gospel, for example, the message of salvation. He reads it, he knows it, it blesses him, he loves it, but he knows he has to preach it to others. Others, many of whom don't want to hear it at all and don't appreciate him telling them what the gospel says. He might even try and keep it in, like Jeremiah did. But like Jeremiah, he finds he can't. He has to speak it out. That's a true preacher. I've been on the open air, and I'll be honest with you, I have not wanted to do it. You know, and you know, you get a day when, you know, everybody seems totally disinterested or even aggressive, and you think, oh, I don't know, I do it. But there's something inside, and you're thinking, but I've got to do it. I've got to do it. And that's the Jeremiah experience. And often, what the preacher finds is when he does speak it out, it makes him unpopular. Even amongst professing Christians and church leaders. See, because this is really the opposite of what that church is doing that thinks it's going to usher in the kingdom of God by becoming attractional or through social projects or trying to make itself appealing to the world or something. Those who preach a biblical message of repentance and faith, especially those who stand on street corners and preach it, they're an embarrassment. People said, don't work anymore, shouldn't do it. It's an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment to those who've swallowed the ideas of the modernists. But in the end, we must be faithful to God, not man's ideas. Better if we adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Let me just read that verse and then we'll close with that. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And you can understand his thinking, can't you? If the gospel message is the only message that saves, and we actually understand what is happening to all these people, then woe to us if we don't preach it. whatever else we do instead, woe to us, is what the Apostle Paul says. Amen. Let's just close then, shall we, with some prayer this evening. Next week, God willing, we'll be turning to chapter 16 of Revelation.